you to finish this statement for me. When I get older, I'm serious. I want every single one of you to finish that statement. This is not just for children who have a long list of things they want to do when they grow up. This is for all of us. For those of you who are 30 or 40 and have a house full of children and long for the day that you have expendable money again. This is for those of you who are approaching retirement and longing for more time to do what you want to do. I want all of you to finish this sentence. When I get older, I'm going to... What is it that you put in that blank? When I get older, I'm going to travel. When I get older, I'm going to pursue a new interest, take up painting, learn to play the violin. I'm going to pursue an old interest. I'm going to relocate somewhere warmer, somewhere colder. When I get older, I'm going to relax. I'm going to have fun. I'm going to enjoy my years. How about this one? I wonder if any of you said this. When I get older, I'm going to struggle with sin less. How many of you are longing for the day when you're older and wiser and more spiritually mature and the power of indwelling sin is weaker and you don't have to worry about the sins that presently dog you? Well, if that's you, then our text this morning speaks directly to your heart. Not because in these verses you're going to hear some secret about overcoming the power of indwelling sin, but because in our text this morning we find a man who is one birthday away from his 100th. And yet we find him committing the sins that he's been struggling with for 25 years. This seasoned believer, this follower of the Lord, is still dogged by the sins that he struggled with 25 years earlier when he was just a new believer. Now, this text does not tell us these things because misery loves company. The text doesn't also record these things to discourage us, to take away our hope and think, well, I'm never going to be rid of this sin. On the contrary, the Lord is gracious and kind to reveal to us the reality of living in this fallen world. Our text this morning is actually an encouragement to us. It's an encouragement to us in two ways. First, it's an encouragement to us to not underestimate the power of sin in your lives. Do not underestimate the power of sin in your lives. The second is equally as important. What we're going to see in this passage is we are not to underestimate the grace of God in our lives. These are the two things we're going to learn this morning in this passage. Not to underestimate the power of sin in our lives and not to underestimate the power of God's grace in our lives. These are two monumental truths that every believer, both young and old, need to learn. We're going to learn these things this morning by reading Chapter 20 of Genesis, the entire chapter, all 18 verses. It's Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. If you haven't already, let's turn there and read God's holy and inerrant and infallible Word. Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not say himself to me, she is my sister, and she herself said, he is my brother? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Then God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did these things? And Abraham said, I did it because I thought, there's no fear of God at this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place in which we come, say of me, he is my brother. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. To Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and family and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. God bless both the reading and the reception of His holy word. We're amazed that He's doing it again, aren't we? As soon as we hear Abraham say, she is my sister, we want to scream out, don't do it. Do you not remember what happened the last time you did this in Egypt? But as soon as we do, as soon as those words form on our lips, the sins that each of us cannot get rid of floods our minds. How many times have you caught yourself saying, why do I keep doing that? I know what I'm not supposed to do, but the very thing I know I'm not supposed to do is the very thing I keep doing. Why can I not win victory over this sin? Beloved, listen to me. You and I can relate to Abraham here. That's the reason this account is recorded. Liberal scholars will tell you that this repetitive account of Abraham's actions, this repeat of his actions, first in Egypt back in chapter 12 and now again here in Gerar in chapter 20, is somehow proof that these are two traditions that some editor, not Moses by the way, has gotten mixed up and there's a mistake here. Beloved, this is no mistake. God in His goodness has recorded and preserved these verses, both of these accounts, for our sakes. To show us the power of indwelling sin. To encourage us not to underestimate the power of sin in our lives. Abraham here is nearly 100 years old. He's been a believer in the living God. He's been a covenant follower of Yahweh for nearly 25 years, and he's still struggling with the same sin. The same sins that have dogged him for years. Verse 1 says that when Abraham, who is still a resident alien there in the land of Canaan, packed up and moved from Mamre after the destruction of Sodom, he moved south toward the territory of Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned. Which means he's in his tent. He's visiting there. He's lodging there in Gerar. Verse 2 says that when he comes to this area, he told those living there that Sarah was his sister. Something that Abraham would later confess in verse 13, that that's what he did every time he came to a new area, because he was afraid. He lacked trust. He relied on his own strength. He relied on what he thought was good, even better than what God had planned for him. But on this occasion, as was in the case of Egypt, we feel knots in our stomach and suspense building when at the end of verse 2, we find out that the king of Gerar, this man known as Abimelech, which is probably a title, not his name, takes Sarah into his harem. Our stomachs are tied in knots because there's more at stake this time than the last time. Unlike the last time when Sarah was taken into Pharaoh's house because of her beauty's not even mentioned here because Sarah's not really the focus here. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. She is important, but she's not the focus. This time, there's more at stake because Abraham has just been told by the Lord that this time next year, when the Lord visits his tent again, he will have a son. There's more at stake this time because instead of a barren wife being taken by Pharaoh because of her beauty, we have a fertile wife on the verge of conceiving the child of promise being taken by another man. That's not to say that Sarah no longer possesses her remarkable beauty that turned heads in Egypt. No doubt she's still turning heads, but she's not the focus here. The focus of this entire encounter is the fact that if she spends one night in the arms of Abimelech, just one night, then the question of paternity of this child will exist for eternity. There's more at stake here. A.W. Pink says that it is sad indeed, inexpressibly sad, that this is not the fall of a young, inexperienced disciple, but one who had long walked the path of faith and yet was ready to trade all of God's promises for his own personal security and safety and comfort. It is sad. It's also an encouraging thing to read this account because God simply will not let it happen. He will not allow it to happen. God will not allow Abraham's sin to follow its inevitable course. God had made a promise. He had made a covenant promise to give Abraham an offspring through Sarah, and it would come to pass regardless of Abraham's faithfulness. God's covenant promise could not be abrogated by Abraham's unfaithfulness. Let me repeat that, because it applies to you. God's covenant promise could not be abrogated. It could not be annulled. It could not be retracted. It could not be rescinded. It could not be jeopardized by Abraham's unfaithfulness. Let's look at verse 3. In verse 3, God came to Abimelech in a dream. Now, with a few notable exceptions, God normally did not visit His people Israel in dreams. But most often, because He's gracious, He would send those not in covenant with Him warnings by means that would get their attention. Culturally, dreams were very important to the pagan cultures, especially Egypt and Canaan. God is gracious to use a means that to warn them that would get their attention. So that's what he's doing here for Abimelech. Verse 3 says that God came to Abimelech in a dream and said to him, "Behold, you're a dead man. You're a dead man because the woman whom you've taken, she's a man's wife." Look at the beginning of verse 4. Verse 4 says that God sent this dream, that God came to Abimelech before Abimelech approached Sarah. I want you to look down with me for just a moment. Look down to verses 17 and 18. We'll come back to these verses in just a moment, but for right now, I just want to point out something to you. In verses 17 and 18, we find out that because of Sarah, because of Abraham's wife, Abimelech and his wife and his female servants, his harem needed healing. That the Lord had closed their wombs. We'll come back to that in a moment. I just want you to understand that when God came to Abimelech in this dream, it was not the same night that Abraham lost Sarah. It was not the same night that Abimelech took Sarah. There had been some time that had passed. Enough time that Abimelech and his whole household had been deprived of life. Instead of Jesus, of Abraham coming and bringing eternal life through the Word, he's brought nothing but the opposite of life. They've been suffering because of Abraham's deception. He's not a blessing to the nations. He's a curse. Now in this dream, God is telling Abimelech that he's a dead man. He's a dead man because of Abraham's deception. And Abimelech's response to this message is, Lord. Back to verse 4. Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Notice the plural there. People. Did he himself, Abraham, not say to me, she's my sister? And she herself say he's my brother? Did they not both, with their own mouths, confess to me that she was his sister and he was her brother? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I've done this. Abimelech's not claiming here to be sinless or his people to be sinless. He's simply declaring that his and his people's are innocent in regards to Sarah. And in that confession, there's two remarkable things. First, Abimelech acknowledges that the Lord has the authority to bring this judgment. Abimelech, in fact, does fear the Lord. Second, this pagan king actually acknowledges that it's wrong to have another man's wife. There's two remarkable things here. He fears the Lord and he knows what is right and wrong. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But for right now, Abimelech is pleading his case. He's pleading his case before the righteous judge. He's saying, not guilty, Your Honor. And the righteous judge, who is alone the only one who can know the integrity of a man's heart, says to Abimelech again in this dream in verse 6, yes, I know. I know that you've done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Do you see what God is revealing here to Abimelech? God is declaring to Abimelech that it was He, the Lord, that had intervened. It was God Himself that kept Abimelech from sinning. Sinning against who? Against Abraham? Against Sarah? No, against the Lord. It was God Himself that did not let Abimelech touch Sarah. God is declaring His sovereignty over this entire situation. God calls Abimelech and He says, I know you did not know she was really his wife. That's why I kept you from sinning against me. I am the one that kept you from touching her. Now, beloved, let me take you back to verses 17 and 18 again for a little more grown-up talk like we had last week. God just told Abimelech that he was the one that kept Abimelech from touching Sarah. In verses 17 and 18, particularly in verse 18, we read that the wombs of the house of Abimelech were closed because of Sarah. But then look back at verse 17 for just a moment. In verse 17, we're told that when Abraham prayed, God healed Abimelech and also, big word there, and also healed his wife and female servants so that they bore children. Did Abimelech have a womb? Of course not. What kind of healing did he need? What kind of healing did he receive? What kind of disease did he have that kept him from touching Sarah? I'm convinced that the way God kept Abimelech from touching Sarah was he used a disease to keep this uncircumcised pagan from touching the mother of this child of promise by inflicting him with something that made him feeble, something that made him impotent. And that's all I'm going to say about that. All I know is here, Abraham has once again resorted to his own schemes to protect himself. He's not trying to protect his wife. He's not trying to protect the child of promise. He's trying to protect himself. And once again, we have a spotlight shining on Abraham's lack of faith that God had the ability to protect him. And all the time, we see that God is sovereignly and powerfully and providentially protecting him, protecting his promise. God providentially, sovereignly, powerfully keeps Abimelech from sinning against the Lord by sovereignly and lovingly keeping Abimelech from touching Sarah. There's a lot of lessons we can learn here. But perhaps one of the most important is this: God will protect His promises, and He can protect you in ways that you can't even imagine. Trust Him. Obey Him. Do not resort to your own schemes, even when, especially when, you cannot see how He can possibly do it. He can strike a pagan king with a disease that will keep him from touching your wife. God protects Abraham. God protects Sarah. God protects Isaac, who hasn't even been conceived yet. He won't be conceived until verse 2 of the next chapter. But most importantly, God is protecting His promise, His covenant promise to send a Redeemer who would undo the effects of the fall. And remarkably, God is also here protecting this pagan king, Abimelech. Look at verse 7. God tells Abimelech, "I have kept you from sinning against me, and I alone have kept you from touching this man's wife." Verse 7. "So return this man's wife, for he's a prophet." That's the first time the word prophet's used in Scripture. But imagine the damage that's already been done to this office by Abraham's scheme. Can you imagine Abimelech's face when God says, "He's my prophet"? The man who just lied to him. How can Abimelech trust anything Abraham has to say after this? But to his credit, Abimelech trusts the Lord. He believes the Lord. He believes that the Lord will kill him if he does not return Sarah. He believes the Lord when the Lord tells him that Abraham will pray for him, will intercede for him, and heal him of whatever this affliction is that he has. He believes the Lord when the Lord tells him that if he does not return Sarah, he will kill him and, because he's the federal head, will kill all his people. He believes the Lord. Abimelech fears the Lord. Hold on to that thought for just a moment. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says that Abimelech got up early in the morning. He called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. They too were afraid. They too feared the Lord. Verse 9. Abimelech then called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us?" Notice again all the plurals. Abimelech knows that Abraham's sin is not only against him. Abimelech knows that Abraham's sin has put his people, his entire nation, in jeopardy. So Abimelech asked Abraham, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You've done to me things that ought not to be done." This pagan king is pointing out the sins of God's prophet instead of the other way around. And look at this remarkable question Abimelech asked Abraham. One of the greatest questions in all the Bible, in my opinion. In verse 10, Abimelech says to Abraham, "What did you see? What did you see that you did this to us? When you looked at us, what did you see that you thought you had to resort to lies?" Abraham says in verse 11, "When I looked at you, I saw a bunch of sinners. I saw a bunch of lost people. And I said to myself, there is no fear of God in this place. They're going to kill me because of my wife." Isn't that ironic? If it were not so sad, it'd be funny. Abraham looked at this people and he said to himself, he thought his own thoughts. He abandoned thinking God's thoughts after him. Verse 11, he confesses, "I thought my own thoughts." He says, "I thought instead of bringing good news of the living God, instead of sharing the gospel with you so that you would fear God, I chose to protect myself." How gracious is it of the Lord to do the very thing Abraham should have done? When God warned Abimelech of his sins, what did Abimelech do? He responded with fear. The next morning when Abimelech told all these things to his servants, what did they do? They responded with fear. Beloved, learn this lesson well. If you constantly underestimate the power of sin in your own lives, how in the world are you supposed to estimate the power of sin in someone else's? You don't know how someone's going to respond to you or the gospel of Jesus Christ when you share it with them. Mainly because that's not your concern. It's the Lord's. Your concern is being faithful. Your concern is trusting the Lord, even when you can't see how it's possible for Him to protect you. There was a fear of God in this place. They just needed to hear Him proclaimed. But Abraham did not know that because he resorted to his own thoughts. Actually, Abraham here is accusing these people of not fearing God. Who's not fearing God here? Abraham's fearing man more than God, isn't he? And remarkably, Abraham continues to give us a glimpse into his thought patterns. And I'm afraid, if we're honest, it's a thought pattern that we often confront in our own sinful hearts. In verse 12, Abraham tries to justify his sin by saying, "Well, she really is my sister. She's actually the daughter of my father, not the daughter of my mother." That would be weird. But she is my sister. And she became my wife. So technically, I told the truth. Just not the whole truth. What do we call a half-truth? A whole lie. That's right. Abraham's trying to justify his sin. And if it were not bad enough that he tried to justify his sin, he then drags God into it. He blames God. Look at what he says in verse 13. He says, "When God caused me to wander from my father's house." It's God's fault. Kind of sounds like Adam, doesn't it? God caused me not to have a place of my own. He promised me a land, but He hadn't given it to me yet. If I had to keep, if I had a land, I wouldn't have to keep going to all these strange places and lying. When we left my father's place, I told my wife, "This is the kindness you must do to me. You must do this for me." At every place to which we come, say, "He's my brother." Do you see what Abraham's confessing here? Abraham is confessing that at nearly 100 years old, after nearly 25 years of being a believer, he is still struggling with sin. He's still struggling with unbelief, with lack of trust, a lack of trust that continues to lead him to resort to his own thoughts, his own words, and his own actions. That's exactly what lack of trust does. That's what sin is. Now, I know that sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. But all that means is that when we see something that we think is better than what God is offering us, we resort to our own thoughts, our own words, and our own actions. Beloved, do not underestimate the power of indwelling sin in your lives. But the beauty of this passage is that's not where it leaves us. The beauty of this passage is we also do not need to underestimate the power of God's grace in our lives. What did Abraham deserve for doing this to Abimelech? What would you expect Abimelech to do? You would expect him to pack up every camel that Abraham rode in on and send him as far away and as fast as he could ride away from him. But look at what Abraham actually got. Verse 14 says, that Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife. And then Abimelech, it's amazing. Abimelech says, "Behold, my land is before you. You may dwell wherever it pleases you." Abraham is getting what he does not deserve. Getting what you do not deserve is the very definition of grace. Instead of getting what he did deserve, Abimelech is lavishing riches on Abraham. Instead of driving him away from his presence, Abimelech is inviting Abraham, who has sinned against him, to dwell with him. Is that not remarkable? Is that not remarkable that this pagan king has become, for the prophet of God, Abraham, this 100-year-old saint, a picture of what Christ is? Who lavishes on us what we do not deserve. Instead of driving us away from his presence, he invites us to dwell with him and enjoy his company. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing. How sweet the sound. This king then turns to Sarah, who herself was more than an accessory to this crime. Verse 16 says that he told Sarah, "Behold, I've given your brother." You can't help but note the sarcasm here, can you? "I've given your brother," wink, wink, 10,000 pieces of silver. Why did Abimelech give Abraham 1,000 pieces of silver? It says, "Because that silver is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." In other words, I'm returning you to your husband untouched. This silver is a picture of your purity. Even though you don't deserve it, I am restoring your purity. No one will ever question the paternity of your child. No one will ever wonder if the son that you bear in a year is Abraham's. Do you see the grace in that? Do you see the mercy in that? Do you see how this pagan king once again is a shadow of Christ for Sarah? She didn't deserve forgiveness. And yet she was pronounced pure. Verse 17. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and healed his wife and his female servants. And life was restored in this land. So that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Beloved, listen to me. this will greatly impact your walk with the Lord, or I hope it will. If you sin after coming to faith, do you lose your salvation? No. Of course not. What if it's a habitual sin, a perpetual sin, a struggle with a particular sin over and over and over again for years? Will you then lose your salvation? Now, I'm not talking about a willful disregard for the law of God, a defiant, arrogant insistence on living in open sin. Someone who says, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a sin that you struggle with over and over and over again, and you're truly bothered by, you're convicted of, and you're trying to do battle with. There's a huge difference between that and what I just mentioned, and you know it is. If you struggle with a particular sin over and over and over again, will you lose your salvation? Absolutely not. If you will, what's the magic number? 40? And then on 41, you lose yourself? How about 70 times 70? Beloved, this is one of those times where our confessional theology and our functional theology have got to get as close as they can get. They're not always close, you know. Confessionally, we say we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And there's this perfectionist strain of theology that's running through evangelical circles and even the PCA, the OPC, ARP, URC. We're not immune to it. It's a perfectionist strain of theology that says the work of Christ on the cross is so definitive that it breaks the power of sin so that Christians can attain the ability to stop sinning. Well, have you? Have you stopped? I don't think so. Beloved, do not underestimate the power of sin in your life. We've seen this morning in the life of Abraham, who is about to turn 100 years old, that even the father of faith struggled with sin, the same sin that dogged him for 25 years. You can almost hear the Apostle Paul saying when we were reading it this morning, I don't understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I do not do the good I want. The evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. Do not underestimate the power of sin that dwells within you. What's your only hope then? To try harder? Some would have you believe that. Your only hope is grace. It's your only hope. Do not underestimate the grace of God in your lives. This passage is for bruised reeds that have been struggling with sin, that have been, are, and will be until these bodies and souls of ours are sanctified fully to the point of being glorified when Christ returns. That's the only time the work of Christ will bring perfection. Until then, we are in a battle. A battle that can be won, not in your own strength, but a battle that can only be won by the grace of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, protect your people from what we want to do. We say with the Apostle Paul, we want to keep your law. We want to be obedient. We want to be holy and perfect and righteous. But in our members, there is still this war going on. The war of the flesh against the spirit. And there is victory, but not victory we can win because of our own strength, because we're going to step it up a notch, because we're going to put some legalistic fences in the way. A battle we can win because we rely on Your grace. A battle we can win because we confess to You that left to ourselves, we have no hope. Our only hope is in Christ and Christ alone. We pray, Heavenly Father, You will help us not to underestimate the power of sin in our lives. We pray that You'll help us also not to underestimate the grace of God in our lives, the grace that You give us to live every day. Help us, Heavenly Father, as we come to this table to receive nourishment, to receive sustenance for our bodies and our souls. Most of all, let us receive grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.